Oh God, this morning I pray that you'd simply open our minds. Oh God, this morning I pray that you'd open our hearts and open our eyes to know you more completely, to love you more deeply, and to serve you more effectively. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So last time I had the privilege of bringing God's word your way, we didn't have time to address the whole passage that we were looking at. So if you were here and you remember, I promised that last sermon was going to be part one, and this morning is part two, so that we could call this the second half. So welcome to Do You Have a Teachable Heart, part two. And as we do that, I just want to just a quick recap. For those that weren't here, last time we looked at James chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, pull them out. And if you haven't brought your Bible, it's a good habit to start bringing your Bible. I know we put the words on the screen, but it's always good to know how to get to the address in God's Word. And so we can practice that on Sunday morning. So we looked at James chapter 19, verse 21. And we asked the question, do you have a teachable heart? Do I have a teachable heart? And as we started that sermon, we learned something about James. We learned something about James, that James was the half-brother of Jesus. We see the progression of God's grace in his life. And just a quick flyby for us, in Matthew chapter 13, 55, the passage tells us that Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph had other kids after Jesus. And so Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, and James was the half-brother of Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 5, we read that his brothers, his family, his immediate family, his brothers were very cynical towards him. And we read the words in John chapter 7, verse 5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. And this included James. Even James did not believe. And like, what's my half-brother about? So he was very cynical towards his half-brother, Jesus. But later on, as there's a lot of time that passed, and the church was born, and churches were planted, and in Galatia there was a bunch of churches, and the Apostle Paul picks up his pen, and as he's writing letters to the church in churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul, in passing, identifies James as an apostle. Hang on a second here. Time out. Wait a second. First of all, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was very cynical towards him. He doubted him. He didn't believe that Jesus was all that. And now, all this time has passed, and something's changed in James. Paul identifies him as one of the apostles. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7, I'm going to turn to it really quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. Paul is teaching on the resurrection. And as he's doing that, he generally refers to all those who appeared, who Jesus appeared to. So in 15 verses 3 to 7, we read Paul's teaching. It says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. So why does Paul do that? Why does he say Jesus appeared to a whole bunch of people and then James? Because I think that Paul wants us to see, that God wants to see, there's something that happened with James. Something changed inside of James. Paul singles him out as an apostle, whereas before James was very cynical. And there's this progression of God's grace, this beautiful progression of God's grace in James' life. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you have experienced the progression of God's grace. Where at once you were dead in transgressions and sins. Dead, dead, dead. But God in his mercy brought your heart to life. Breathed life into you through the Holy Spirit. You are made alive with Christ. And you can look back and see the progression of God's grace in my life. And so it was with James. And we get to read that progression in the pages of Scripture. Something changed inside of James because his heart was open and teachable. And I say all that to say this. James has something to say to you and me about having a teachable heart. He has something to say to you and me about having a teachable heart. He says to us in our passage last week, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Without going into greater detail, just to refresh our memories, what we looked at together, we learned last week that a teachable heart has open ears. We learned that a teachable heart is slow to speak. We learned that a teachable heart addresses anger. A teachable heart isn't driven by emotions. It's a heart that's driven by emotions can be unreachable and unteachable. We learned that a teachable heart clears the crud. The word used in some translations as filth was used to describe dirt on clothes, but it also has another meaning in the original language. It's used to describe the wax that builds up in your ears that makes it hard to hear. Now, some of you have probably never allowed the wax to build up in your ears to that point, but it does happen. And that's one of the words that the Holy Spirit is moving James to use here. A teachable heart clears the crud. And a teachable heart, lastly, humbly accepts the Word of God as authoritative in their lives. James is talking about the position of your heart Godward. This is what we talked about, that it means to have a teachable heart. And I think James was one of the guys that has something to teach us about this. In the first part of our passage, we asked, is your heart positioned as a learner? In this part of our passage, in this morning's sermon, we're asking the question, do you put into practice what you learn? You know you have a teachable heart when you live what you learn. There's the sermon. We're done. Well, let me unpack it a bit. You know you have a teachable heart when you live what you learn. And our passage this morning is James chapter 1, just continuing on from verse 21, and we're reading verses 22 to 25. And this is what the passage says. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. In this second part of our passage, James wants to make sure that we get the connection between hearing and doing. And what James does in this passage is that he makes his point immediately, and then he proceeds to unpack what he means. He makes his point, bang, right out of the gate before he unpacks it. Here's his point. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. There's James' sermon. That's what he's saying. And now he's going to unpack it. He says, do not, and then he says, do. The grammatical term used to describe a command in Scripture is, anyone take a guess, is an imperative. That's the technical term. It's an imperative. So we have these two imperatives, don't and do. And in between these two imperatives, we have a few significant phrases that expand the command. Do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. And in between these phrases, we have one phrase in the middle that tells us what happens when we merely listen to the word. Can anyone pick it out? What's that? we deceive ourselves. This is what happens when we don't listen to the word. We deceive ourselves. Have you ever heard the saying, a little bit of information is a dangerous thing? This describes the person who they know just enough to know something, just enough to feel semi-skilled, but not enough to address issues and move forward. The person who knows a little bit about something can be deceived into thinking that they know enough about something. The one who forges forward in these circumstances can put themselves and others at risk because a little bit of information is a dangerous thing. And when we do that, we can deceive ourselves. So we learn that there is a danger if we merely listen. And the danger is deception. There's a danger, saints, in just simply listening to the word of God. And the danger is that I can be deceived. You can be deceived. How do we deceive ourselves? Well, here, for all you A-type people and you're taking notes, write this down. We deceive ourselves when we actually think that listening equals doing. We deceive ourselves when we actually think that listening equals doing. Warren Wiersbe was a pastor, a teacher, commentator on scripture, and prolific writer. And he says this about this passage. Many people have mistaken the idea that a good sermon or Bible study is what makes them grow. That a good sermon or Bible study is that makes it makes them grow. My own thought about that is that's what I call spiritual osmosis. That just being around a sermon will make you grow. Just hearing something being read will make you grow. That somehow God takes his word and by spiritual osmosis, he gets it in your mind and gets it in your heart. Wiersbe continues and he says, too many Christians mark their Bibles but never allow their Bibles to mark them. If you think you are growing and maturing just because you hear the word, then you are only kidding yourself. If you think you are growing and maturing simply because you are hearing the word, you are in the danger of being deceived and deceiving yourself. Christian author Stuart Briscoe was teaching a class on the principles of Bible study. And as he was doing this, he showed the class how to pick out the promises and how to cipher out the commands of Scripture and recognize them. And how to apply them to your life. How to pick out the promises, see the commands, and how to apply them to your life. And finally, as the class was winding up, he wanted to review what they had talked about together. And he asked, because he was big on applying the word of God. And he asked, okay, class, now what do you do with the commands? And a little old lady in the back row raised her hand and she said, I underline them in blue. And this may make for a colorful Bible, but the point of the commands is that we learn them and live them, marking my Bible without allowing it to mark my heart. The Christian who attends church Sunday after Sunday and hears sermon after sermon, listens to podcast after podcast, watches the latest YouTube video after YouTube video of the most popular speakers out there, or goes to Bible study after Bible study, conference after conference, workshop after workshop, but does not practically respond in any way to what they hear. Catch this. This is important. They condition their hearts to be passive. If I listen over and over and over again, if I come to church and hear the word of God, see the word of God, sing the word of God, but do not respond to the word of God, I am conditioning my heart to be passive towards the word of God. And it becomes easier and easier and easier along the way as I do that for you not to respond. to hear it but not apply it. They have deceived themselves into thinking that hearing is the same as doing. You know, our hearts are so wonky. Nah, they're more than wonky. They're sinful. They are. They're deceitful. It's true. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How can I even begin to comprehend my own heart? It's true. Here's one example. Here's one example of how my heart is deceitful. Here's one example of how our hearts are deceitful. Have you ever noticed that you judge other people based on their actions, what they do, but you judge yourself based on your intentions? Have you ever noticed that? Oh, that person didn't, but I intended. It's true. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And apart from the Spirit of God coursing through my heart, drawing me to my Savior, I'm just sucking wind. James is simply saying that when you learn the Word of God without when you learn the Word of God without living the Word of God, you deceive yourself. To help us understand what he means by being deceived, James uses the illustration of a mirror. And Brianna talked about that with the kids this morning. Some people hate mirrors, and some people love mirrors. You can sort that out with yourself, which category you fall into. But James mentions two mistakes that people make as they look to the mirror of God's word. The big mistake is when they glance instead of gaze. And like I said earlier, there's a big difference between taking a glance and taking a gaze. You deceive yourself when you take a fleeting glance. A fleeting glance. James is describing the kind of person who walks by a mirror, turns briefly to check himself out, and keeps on walking. It's just a passing glance, and there's no intent behind it. This is the kind of glance you take when you're walking through the mall and you walk past a huge mirror. Now, seriously, you've all done it. You're walking through the mall, and there's this big plate mirror, and you walk past the mirror, and but you don't want anyone to see you checking yourself out, so you're quick. So I don't know what it looks like. It might be like this. You've all done it. Come on. We have. But men and women react different to a mirror. Men and women do, it's like, it's very, very different. So women, it might be, I know this is sacred ground. Women might be, the quick glance might be like this. Quick glance might be like this. Okay? Guys are very different. Guys' quick glance is very different. It's like this. Right? And then if no one's looking, right? Come on, guys. There's a big difference. The mall mirror is an example of a fleeting glance. A fleeting glance at God's word is what happens when you pull out your Bible and you read a chapter just so you can get it done. A fleeting glance at God's word happens when you read it fast because there's other things you got to get to. A fleeting glance at God's word is what happens when you read your Bible to soothe the same conscience that's been bugging you since last week, the last time you read it. That's a fleeting glance. A fleeting glance at God's word will never speak to the depths of your heart nor satisfy the thirst of your soul. A fleeting glance at God's word will never speak to the depths of your heart or satisfy the thirst of your soul. A fleeting glance at God's word is like a cheap Polaroid snapshot when what you really need is an X-ray or an MRI. A fleeting glance at God's word is like being satisfied with a daily bread diet. And I chose those words on purpose. When your body needs an actual meal. Being satisfied with a daily bread diet. And there's nothing wrong with daily bread. But when that's all you eat for your spiritual meal, when your body needs an actual meal, that's a fleeting glance. Let me ask you the question. Are you in danger of deceiving yourself because you are satisfied by only taking a fleeting glance? There's another mistake that happens. You deceive yourself when you take a forgetting glance. So a fleeting glance in James' passage is in verse 24, when looking in the mirror, we read that person, after looking himself, goes away. That's a fleeting glance. And a forgetting glance in 24b says, and immediately forgets. The main point of James' illustration about the man in the mirror is that he quickly forgets what he sees in the mirror. The mirror is not at fault. It tells it like it is. It shows us what we're really like. But the man who takes this quick look quickly forgets what he saw. He's a forgetful hearer. And so he does nothing about the problems that he sees in the mirror. James is not describing a man with a poor memory, but he's describing a person with poor priorities. He doesn't remember what he saw in the mirror because he doesn't regard it as very important. He does not remember what he sees in the mirror because he does not regard it as very important. In other words, this: I do not remember the word of God because I do not regard the word of God. I do not remember the word of God because I do not regard the word of God. Please repeat after me. Indulge me. Repeat after me. When I do not regard the word of God, when I do not regard the word of God, I will not remember the word of God. One more time. When I do not regard the word of God, I will not remember the word of God. The stuff in Scripture is interesting and nice, but I'm important. I got a corporate ladder to climb. I got a career to pursue. I got money to make. And I got hobbies and toys that I love. And there's only so many hours in a day. The person James is talking to doesn't remember the word of God because they do not regard the word of God. In the Old Testament, God is always telling his people Israel to remember and not to forget. Why? Because in the words of the great King Jimmy of 1611, who wrote the King James Version, they always forget. He tells them to remember all the time because they forgot all the time. Moses warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12, after they got into the land, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Just two chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, he repeats, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you. Psalm 103, verse 2 warns God's people to forget not his benefits. It promises that the Lord's loving kindness is on those who remember his precepts and chooses to do them. Psalm 106, verse 7 warns of how our fathers in Egypt did not remember your abundant kindness, O Lord. In verse 13, he states, they quickly forgot his works. He adds in 106:21, Psalms, they forgot their Savior who had done great things in Egypt. One of the saddest passages for me in God's word is in the book of Judges. It's after the death of Joshua in the time of Judges. And we read the tragic words of Judges chapter 2, verse 10. After that, referring to after the death of Joshua, after that, a whole generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. After the death of Joshua, please hear what's happening here. A whole generation grew up that knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How did this happen? How did this happen? I've got a book on my shelf that I bought and read a number of years ago by an author by the name of Josh McDowell. You'll remember that. You'll remember that name. Josh McDowell used to be a youth speaker for so many years, and he's delving in. He writes a lot about apologetics right now, but he finds himself still involved with so many young people. But I heard this interview where he was saying, "But it's different. I used to step on the stage and talk to the teens, and it would be there's that, you know, when you have a cool youth pastor and that exchange with the teens." But he says, now I'm standing on the stage and the teens are like listening to me, and I only realized a while back that they're listening to me not as a cool youth pastor, they're listening to me as a grandfather. And they're locked in. And he wrote a book called The Last Christian Generation. And I wanted to read it. So I picked it up. And in the introduction, it was the first paragraph in the introduction that really rocked me. Because I looked at the title of the book and we read The Last Christian Generation. And we go, wow, Last Christian Generation. That's the generation that's right behind us. And we better be on top of this. Because you know, the children are the church of tomorrow, right? Have you heard me say that before? Are they the church of tomorrow? They're the church of today. As long as you're thinking that they're the church of tomorrow, you're going to miss church. Fort Saskatchewan Alliance Church. This is really important. As long as you think that they're the church of tomorrow, you're going to miss them today. They're the church of today. That's why we bring them up here in the front, not just to get a prayer with the kids, but to connect with someone up here in a real way. And we talk to them. We speak into their hearts so that they know this is my church too. And that's my pastor. And I belong here. It's the church of today. In the introduction to the book, The Last Christian Generation, what rocks you is Josh says this: you are the last Christian generation. I am the last Christian generation if we don't get it together. And in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges, a whole generation grew up that neither knew, didn't know the Lord or what he had done. And I asked, how did this happen? Because something else came up and someone stopped telling the story. Something else came up. And someone stopped telling the story. Israel didn't have a memory problem. They had a love problem. We don't have a memory problem. We have a love problem, church. The North American church does not have a memory problem that we forget stuff. We do not have an info problem. We got more information that we know what to do with. The North American church does not have a leadership problem. It has a love problem. It does not have a Christian education problem. It has a love problem. It does not have a discipleship problem. It has a love problem. It does not have a program problem. It has a love problem. We seriously love our selfies more than our Savior. And like Israel, we are easily distracted and we forget. I do not remember the word of God because I do not regard the word of God. So let me ask, are you in danger of deceiving yourself because you take a forgetful glance? James concludes in verse 25 by saying this. Bink. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. There's two key words in this last verse, and the first word is intently. It means to look at something with intention. When you look at something intently, it means that you plan on doing something with it, right? Right? Someone shout amen. When you look at something with intention, it means that you're planning on doing something with it. Many years ago at college, I sat in the wooden pew, and I saw a young woman on the stage playing a violin, and I heard the sweetest sound. And as I sat there and I listened to this young woman play violin, and I was going, oh, wow. I looked at her with great intention. I intended to get to know her. Oh, yeah. I intended to get to know her. And I was so nervous. Dude, you know who that is? Oh, she's a freshman. Oh, like, wow, I got to figure out. So I'm in the cafeteria, and I'm standing in the cafeteria line. Everyone's standing there with their trays like this. I'm standing there with my tray like this. Just trying to. And then she walks in the door, and the lights dim, and the music starts. No, it's not that. And I find out her name, and I stalked. No, I didn't stalk. I saw her going between classes in the academic wing. And I, because I had intention, I looked at her with intention. I was going to do something about this. And I went up to her. And what I wanted to say was, I heard you playing and I was inspired because it sounded sweet. I play guitar, you play violin. Maybe we could collaborate. Right. What actually came out was more like Rocky Balboa. Yo, like, you play, and I play, and I think we should play. And actually, what actually came out, I'm glad she's not here this morning. What actually came out, seriously, was, hey, I saw you play guitar, I saw you play violin, and you know, I'm a musician too, and I play guitar. And I've always been really interested to see what guitar and violin would sound like together. And so maybe sometime we could pick a song and play together. And that was what I actually said. But what she heard was, sorry. I think we could make beautiful music together. But I had intention. When you look at something with intent, when you look at something intently, it means that you plan to do something with it. And this is what James means in relationship to the Word of God. We gaze at it with intention. Intention for what? Intent to know. Intent to embrace. Intent to allow it to inform our thoughts and inform our hearts. Intent to influence our lives. Intent to allow it to move us up and move us out. To move us up and move us out. Rather than a quick glance, the doer of the word looks intently at it. The Greek word actually means to stoop and look carefully at something. It was used of John and Mary stooping to look carefully into the empty tomb after the resurrection. You think John and Mary looked when they were going past the empty tomb in the resurrection? They were kind of on the way in. Nope. No, it was a... They looked at it with great intention and great interest. It was a different kind of looking. It was not a casual quick look. They peered in there carefully, trying to see if the body of Jesus would be inside. This is not the quick glance of the guy who looks in the mirror as he rushes out the door, but rather the gaze of the one who stops and notices a blemish or spot of dirt on his face and takes the time to correct the problem. Yogi Berra was an American professional baseball catcher, manager, and coach who played 19 seasons in the major leagues with the New York Yankees. And as a catcher, catch this, you've seen baseball catchers, right? So catch that, no pun intended. As a catcher, he always said, you can see a lot just by looking. But you can bet that as a catcher, Berra's looking was with a great intent. great intent. James goes on to talk about this. He says, but the man who looks intently into the perfect law, James calls it the perfect law. And I just want to mention one thing about that. It's perfect because it's God's. It's perfect because there's nothing greater than the law of love. A new command I give you, that you love one another. All the commands of Scripture are summed up. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the same is equal to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law of love. James calls it the perfect law because it's God's. And because there's nothing greater than the law of love. And it's the perfect law because when God's law of love is lived, the word of God says that his love is made complete. It's the Greek word used that is translated as perfection, teleos, perfection. It's perfect. It's the perfect law of love because it's God's, because there's nothing greater than it. And when it's lived, his love is made complete. It perfectly accomplishes what it's supposed to do. And James also calls it the perfect law that gives freedom. When you chase any passion or desire that is fueled by your flesh, you will become a slave to it, and it will rule you ruthlessly. John 8:34 says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But when you allow the love of God to rest in your mind, rule in your heart, and be reflected towards others, you will have nothing to hide, nothing to cover up, and nothing to run from, and that is freedom. And that is freedom. So the first key word in this is intently. The last key word is the second word, continues. And continues to do this. And very simply, this kind of intentional gaze, not a glance, this kind of intentional gaze is not a one-off. It's a repeated action. So the Bible you read when you were 14, if you remember some of the things you read, the decision you made for Jesus back then is an anchor point in your life. But God tells us that we need to pick up a cross daily. So my 10-year-old commitment to Jesus won't carry me in my 50-year-old commitment to Jesus. My commitment to Jesus has matured. It needs to continue. And that's what James is talking about. So James picks up his pen, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he writes this. I invite the worship team to come forward. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Because anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. A few questions for you as we wrap up. This is an important question. When it comes to God's word, really, do you glance or do you gaze? When it comes to God's word, saints, do you glance or do you gaze? Are you in danger of deceiving yourself because you wrongly reason that knowing equals doing? Have you been satisfied with a fleeting glance? Have you? Have I? Scottish pastor, one of my favorites, theologian, commentator, William Barclay sums up his comments on this passage by saying this. This is what he says. What is heard in the holy place must be lived in the marketplace. What is heard in the holy place must be lived in the marketplace. I want to invite you to stand where you are in response. Saints of God, repeat after me. what is heard in the holy place must be lived in the marketplace. Follow me, a little bit of a change. What we hear in this holy place, we must live in the marketplace. Now, as a prayer, close your eyes. Repeat after me. What I hear, Lord, in this holy place of yours, I will live in the marketplace. One more time. What I hear, Lord, in this holy place of yours, I will live in the marketplace. Oh Lord, give me a teachable heart. Amen. Saints, living like this brings the blessing of God. You know you have a teachable heart when you live what you learn.